And you will see the passage inside the bulletin as well. So hear the word of God. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Now, we've been looking at this passage for about 3 weeks in a row. And if you are joining us for the first time, I just wanted to make that clear. We've been looking at this for about 3 weeks because this passage lies at the heart of the mission of the church. The mission of the church. So let us just briefly summarize what we have seen so far to give you a sense of the overview. We've been looking at the mission of the church because unless we're clear about what we're supposed to be doing, the mission, then all our efforts and resources that we put in as a church will be wasted in the end, and we run the risk of just degenerating into just another social club dressed in a religious clothing, and that would be a most heartbreaking tragedy. It would be tragedy if a church loses her mission because the church is the hope of the world. The entire world lies in wickedness and in sin. It's headed for destruction. And the only thing that can save and rescue the world from such destruction has been entrusted to the church, namely the gospel. And that's why Jesus gave the Great Commission as well as the Great Promise to no other than the church. What is the Great Commission? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. What is the Great Promise? Behold, I am with you. I, who has received all authority in heaven and on earth from my Father, I am with you till the end of the age. That's the Great Promise, because the task is great. Make disciples of all nations. So that's the mission of the church, and the church alone has been entrusted with this glorious task. So how tragic would it be if the church, instead of confronting the world with this message according to the mission, changes or alters the mission in order to pander to the whims of the world, to make it more palatable to hear. That would be a tragedy, a great tragedy. And that's why we must be clear about the mission, what we're about, why we gather here week in, week out. So don't hear me, first of all, saying we don't have any responsibility for anything else. Of course we do. We have a responsibility to care for the poor, to address all the various needs of the community, to uphold social justice. I'm not saying we shouldn't be doing that. Of course we should be doing that. Jesus did. He calls us to do that. But I'm not talking about all the good things that we're supposed to be engaged in. I'm talking about the ultimate thing, the central task, the mission of the church. That's our focus. That's my focus. I stress this because so often many well-intentioned churches end up making those good things the enemy of the best. But I humbly tell you that it is Satan's mission to distract the church with 1,000 very good things so that the church will fail to do the one thing without which all those good things have any meaning. We're talking about the central task, the mission of the church. Because Jesus said in Mark 8:37, "For what does it profit a man? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world, all the good things, and forfeit his soul?" That's what we're talking about. So let's be clear. The mission of the church is not primarily to help you live a better life in this present world. That's not the mission of the church. Health, wealth, better family, self-esteem, happiness, even personal subjective purpose and meaning in life. That's not the mission of the church. All those are good things that Jesus gave to the people of God for their joy, remember that. Jesus made all those things. But he said that's not the mission. Because he says, what does it profit you, O sinner, to gain all of that, but lose your soul? So the entire world is lost in sin, and it's headed for destruction. It will be damned. And Jesus sent us into the world to do one thing, therefore, that no other organizations on earth can do. And that is the very ultimate need of the world. Our mission is simply this. It is to save or to rescue this God-hating, Satan-loving, and therefore hell-bound sinners, the world, by making them disciples of Jesus Christ. That's the central task, the mission of the church, without which all other good things will ultimately have no meaning whatsoever. So that's why we're taking 3 weeks, specifically looking at the Great Commission, because nothing is more urgent than recovering the mission of the church. Now, how do we make disciples of all nations? Because that's the central command. Jesus gave us 3 verbs, right? Go, baptize, and teach. We looked at each of those 3 verbs carefully. We come to the 3rd verb today. So first, we do this by going. That is, we go to the ends of the earth where Christ has not been named, proclaim the gospel, evangelize the lost. But that's only the first step. Second, Jesus tells us to baptize so that they will publicly acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ and be brought into the community of believers, the local church. Because there is no such thing as a lone ranger Christian. You must be plugged into the body of Christ, the communion of saints. But now Jesus calls us to do the 3rd thing, to teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. And that's what we want to look at today. What does that mean, to teach? I have 3 questions in relation to this command, which will be the outline of the message if you look at the bulletin. 3 questions. First, what is the goal of Christian teaching? Second, what then do we teach? 3rd, how do we do it? In other words, the goal of Christian education, the curriculum of Christian education, and the method of church education. The goal, the curriculum, the method. That's the outline. So let's begin with the first point, the goal of church education. Now, we've said all along that, hey, the mission is making disciples of all nations. So isn't that the goal, making disciples? Yes, but let's be more specific. What does it mean to be a disciple? That's the goal. But what does it mean to be a disciple? A disciple simply means a learner, somebody who learns. So when you think of, say, discipleship or discipleship training, what comes to your mind? What do you think of instinctively? I think many people think of intensive Bible studies, like 12 or 13 week Bible studies with homework, lots of scripture memorization and those things, which are good. But that's really not the goal of Christian education per se. People think of those intensive Bible studies as if becoming a disciple means just that, just devoting yourself to studying the scriptures very seriously, learning everything from cover to cover, or just picking up an important few disciple lessons and doctrines. Now, my passion is just to do that, of course, so I'm not saying anything against that. I wish people would be that devoted and zealous for the study of the Word of God. That's my passion, to arouse it in you. But I am saying that's not the goal, the end itself. That's the means. That's how we do it. That's the means, but that's not the goal. In other words, the goal is not to make experts of the Bible. Okay? The goal of Christian education is not to make you experts of the Bible. That was the whole trouble with the Pharisees. Don't forget that. They were the experts of the law. The scripture was their life, and to their credit, many of them had memorized the entire Old Testament scripture. And they could recite to you, even without chapter and verse breakdown. That was how devoted and zealous they were to the Word of God. But their zeal was tragically misguided. That's what Jesus said in John 5, 39 and 40. Jesus said, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." What is Jesus saying? The Pharisees thought that the eternal life was contained in the scriptures in a mechanical sort of way. So that if you wanted to have eternal life, all you had to do was really devote yourself to study the scriptures by the power of your mind, to master this book. If I learned all the things in this Bible, master this content with the power of my mind and live them out, then I will have eternal life. That's what they thought. I wonder how many of you think that way. And Jesus says, no. That's how you lose the main point of the scriptures. It's not about human achievement. What you learn, what you do. Because that route, it runs into a dead end. You cannot arrive. Because the point of the scriptures, Jesus says, is that it points to me. He says, I am the eternal life. If you really listen to the scriptures rightly, then you would despair of your own righteousness and be running to me for life. But because you think that you can have eternal life by the power of your mind and your own human will, you refuse to come to me and ask for help. When the very point of scriptures is telling you, you cannot do it. Run to Jesus. He has done it all for you. That's the point of scripture. And that was the trouble with the Jews. Because that was their pride. We're not like other pagans or Gentiles. We have the oracles of God. We have the laws of God. So instead of running to the Savior that the law points to, they trusted themselves. Now, no one knew this better than Paul himself because he was that Pharisee. And he said this in Romans 10, 2-4. He's talking about his fellow Jews. He says, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. That's a tremendous thing for Paul to say of the Jews. Because they boasted in the knowledge of God. And he's talking about his former life too. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. See, the end of the law is to point to Christ, who alone is life. And that's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. The word disciple again, to learn. Somebody who learns. You're saying, I learn from Jesus. He's my supreme teacher. He teaches me. I learn from him. But Jesus also said this in Luke 6:40. He said, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. So in the end, Jesus is saying, a disciple is not somebody who just learns from me. A disciple is one who learns me. Who learns Jesus, not just from Jesus as a means to something else. A disciple is someone who, I want to be like Jesus. I want to be like him. Because you're compelled by who he is and what he has done for you. You're compelled by his love. You cannot be a disciple of Jesus and not become like him. Because the truth is, this is how our human minds work. You become what you love. You become what you worship. That's how we function as a human being. We become what we worship. So that's why the goal of Christian education is not to make experts of the law, experts of the Bible, but to make lovers of Jesus Christ. Lovers of Christ. Because Christianity is not about philosophy. Though it is very philosophical. It's not about philosophy, however. It's about learning the most magnificent and beautiful person of Jesus Christ and what he has done for you. Jesus Christ is the end of the Bible. Its goal is not to simply satisfy your curiosity and fill your minds with biblical knowledge, though that is certainly good. Its ultimate goal is to make you love Jesus Christ, to want Him, to adore Him, to love Him with your all, with the whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, so that in the end you cannot but become like Him in the end, because you are made for that very purpose. You are made in the image of God. As the image bearers of God, you are to reflect His glory. The perfect representation of that was Jesus Christ. So when you learn Jesus, you become like Him. That's the goal. That's why we learn the Bible. Not so that you will be smart, know all the Bible, but that you will love Jesus and become like Him. The implications are huge, but we will bring that together towards the end, but we'll move on to the second point. Because if that's the first point, if that's the goal, not making experts of the Bible, but lovers of Christ, then that has a direct implication for the second point. What then do we teach? What is the curriculum? What then do we teach? See, if you're understanding of the Great Commission, you all have some kind of understanding of the Great Commission. If your understanding of it basically revolves around, evangelism, missions, then you will have a very narrow set of teachings in mind when it comes to curriculum. What then do we teach? Something like a brief gospel outline, like the four spiritual laws. And you say, okay, that's all we need, because then people are converted and they become Christians. That's the Great Commission. Well, as we saw, that's an essential component, but that's not the whole picture of the Great Commission. The Great Commission, as we are seeing, is a lot more comprehensive than that. It's not just evangelism and missions. That's a part of it. It's planting churches and growing disciples until they grow up, Ephesians 4:13, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So not just creating converts, but growing them up. And to do that, we need a structure, the local church. That was the second point, baptism. But now we're talking about the third component, after the church has been built. So the Great Commission isn't just share the gospel, make converts. It's also plant churches, bring them in, and stay there so that they can learn the whole counsel of God and grow up to be a mature man or woman in Christ. So the implication is this. What we are to teach is not just a brief gospel outline or a few minimal discipleship doctrines, but the whole counsel of God from Genesis to Revelation, including, yes, all the boring parts, Leviticus, genealogies, and all those minute details. But I must add a very important qualifier to this, because that was the danger of the Pharisees. We must teach the whole counsel of God from Genesis to Revelation, but in an intentionally Christ-centered way. Intentionally Christ-centered way. Because, again, that was the trouble. That's what got the Pharisees in trouble. They gave themselves to this meticulous study of the scriptures, but they had missed the whole point, because they approached the Bible as a philosophy that they need to master, not as a person to love and adore. They try to master the text by the power of their mind instead of being mastered by the Holy Spirit, who alone can open their eyes to see the very point and the beauty of the text. So while we must teach the whole counsel of God from cover to cover, we must keep in mind we're not Jews or we're not Muslims. We are Christians. We do this in a Christian way, Christ-centered way. We read the same Old Testament with the Jews, and we call Abraham our father like the Muslims, but in a different way. Not in the same way. Same text, same person, but one leads to life, one leads to death. What's the difference? Jesus Christ. That's the difference. John 8:56, Jesus said of Abraham, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." Abraham believed in the coming of Jesus Christ. It was the gospel that he believed. And we are the spiritual heirs of Abraham, of that faith in the coming Messiah. See, we may call Abraham father, but not physically. It's not about biological. It's a spiritual thing. Same text, same person. One leads to life, the other death, because the point is Jesus Christ. If you miss that, you miss the whole thing. Even if you're reading the same words. And that's the scary part. So we must teach the whole counsel of God in an intentionally Christ-centered way, because that is the point of the Bible. The Bible demands it. We're not forcing it upon the Bible. The Bible demands it of us. Now, we've spent 7 weeks, if you remember, on how the entire scripture points to Jesus Christ, including the Old Testament. So I'm not going to repeat that, other than to quote you this beautiful phrase by Christopher Chavez, former Bishop of Rochester. You have this in the bulletin. This is how he described the centrality of Christ in all of Scripture. He says, "The Bible is the portrait of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Gospels are the figure itself in the portrait. The Old Testament is the background leading up to the divine figure, pointing towards it and absolutely necessary to the composition as a whole. The epistles serve as the dress and accoutrements of the figure, explaining and describing it. Then while by our Bible reading we study the portrait as a great whole, the miracle happens. The figure comes to life, and stepping down from the canvas of the written word, the everlasting Christ of the Emmaus story becomes himself our Bible teacher, to interpret to us in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." I wonder if that really happened to you. Do you know what this man is talking about? Because if you are a Christian, and by the grace of God, if you have seen this, you know exactly what this man is talking about. It's not just mere combination of English words on the page. When the Holy Spirit opens your eyes, suddenly you look into the very eyes of Jesus Christ. Not a vision, but somehow in your soul, in your mind, something happens. You might be laying down in your couch and you're reading the Bible. And something moves you, something compels you to sit up, get on your knees, and think to yourself, what is this? I've known this passage all my life, but it comes to you differently that time. And it moves you to worship. You've met the person behind the text. If that's the case, then the implication is huge. Because so many Christians don't read their Bibles. They don't. They know they should, but they don't, and they feel guilty about it. They feel bad. Because they know this, they should be doing devotions, but they don't. Why not? Why don't they read it if they know they should? And why do they feel guilty about it? It's because no matter what they think of the Bible, they may just, you may nod in your mind, yes, everything you said is just true. But in deep down, in reality, the fact is, they approach the Bible as a set of doctrines, teachings, a body of great truth to be learned, to be memorized, to be studied, and not as a person to love and adore. Not as pointing to that person to love and adore. That's why they know this is the truth, but to them this is a cold truth. There is no warmth or affection to it. They're not moved by it. It's a duty, a burden. And that's why they feel guilty. I wonder how many of you can relate to that. We all go through those stages. But here's the thing. Once you see, by the grace of God, how the scriptures relentlessly points to Jesus Christ and what he has done for you. Okay? Not in the plural sense. You, individually. Not for humanity in general, but what he has done for you 2,000 years ago. Then it becomes a completely different thing. You realize that this is written for you. It's Jesus Christ talking to you. This is what I have done for you. This was your problem. This was the solution you needed. And this is how I have done it for you. When that just lands on your heart, it doesn't become boring. something explosive will happen in your heart, and you can never read a book the same way. You see how this is beyond your power? You need the Holy Spirit to do this in your heart. But if that happens, scales will fall from your eyes and there will be an explosion in your heart. And this will no longer be a burden, but a joyful rest, because you're meeting Him who so loved you that He gave Himself willingly. You might be zealous for the Word of God. Examine yourself. Some of you are very zealous for the Word of God. You attend all the Bible studies, all the conferences. You're very zealous for the knowledge of God, and praise God for that. But ask yourself, what is all of that doing to you? What is the fruit of that? What are all those things doing to your soul? What does your family, your friends around you say about you? Is it causing you to repent and believe? Is it making you hate the sins that put Jesus on the cross? Is it making you to love Him more and more? Is it giving you that sense of clarity of conviction? Do you see the beauty of the simplicity of the gospel? Is your assurance and confidence growing in that? Because if it's not leading you to that, simplicity of the gospel beauty, clarity of conviction, deeper assurance and confidence in Him, then you are missing the whole point. You're not doing it right. In fact, you're in grave danger, because you might be becoming just a Bible expert in the likeness of the devil. Some people think, the more I study the Bible, the more their theological understanding deepens. They say, you know, I'm sinking more in uncertainty, and they think that's a sign of humility and maturity. Because they say, you know, the people who are simple-minded, those who are not very intelligent, they're the ones who have such a firm conviction. They don't see the whole picture. They don't see that the truth is ineffable, that God is this eternal being that we cannot contain with our own human mind. He is so much bigger than our human words can describe. It's a great big God. How can they be so certain about Him? It's a sign of humility, maturity, that we say we do not know God. This is the mature thing to say. Sounds nice, humble, and like a gentleman, the cultured man. The Bible says that's a fool. That would be the case if God hasn't spoken and you are just groping about Him to find Him. But God has spoken. He wants us to grow in assurance and conviction. That's why He gave us the Word of God. So the Bible, get this, the Bible is simple. I said simple, not simplistic. Huge difference. The Bible is simple because God doesn't change. In that sense, God is a simple being, but not simplistic. It's a simply profound or profoundly simple thing. So that on the one hand, it grounds you in conviction, clarity, simplicity. But on the other hand, it doesn't make you proud. It makes you profoundly humble. Because you get to know something truly. You got to know this truly. That's the simple part. But here's the profound part. You realize what you know truly has so much more below, around, above. There's so much more that you do not know, though you truly know. That's how you meet God. Because God meets you, you have this conviction. This is the truth. But when you see something of His glory, you realize the God that I thought I knew was a small God. He's infinitely greater and bigger than anything I have ever imagined. Do you know what I'm talking about? That simple, simply profound gospel. It's simple, so that even the smallest child can get it. But it's profound so that even the greatest human mind will be lost in wonder. But they both can truly know it. And their hearts and their minds and their souls are both all satisfied. That's the power of the Word of God. And we never outgrow the gospel. That's why. It never ceases to satisfy us from the smallest to the greatest. But it always leaves us humble, wanting to know more. There's so much more that we need to grow in. I wonder if that happened to you. Remember, examine yourself. Am I growing? Am I becoming just an expert of the Bible or a lover of Jesus Christ? You cannot, just as you cannot learn Jesus without becoming like him, you cannot walk in the footsteps of the devil and not become like him. Cold, cynical, contentious, so certain in front of people, but when you go home at night, deep down you are miserable. You're confused. And you try to think to yourself, this is the sign of maturity. I'm growing in knowledge. That's why I'm just sinking in uncertainty. The truth is, you're walking in the footsteps of the devil. It's a grave danger. Pray. Repent. That God will open your eyes. The Holy Spirit will open your eyes. So let's not take this lightly. This is crucial. The goal of teaching is to help Christians grow into the fullness of Christ by learning him, loving him with our life, and in the process, becoming like him. That's the goal. Is that happening in your life? Are you growing in your love for Jesus Christ? Growing in your hatred of the sins that he so hates? Okay, it's not about intellectual assent. It's about that. Are you hating the sins? Are you loving Jesus? Is your commitment being strengthened? Simplicity of the gospel. Growing assurance, conviction. This is the way. Now that brings us to our third and final point. How then do we teach? How then do we teach? If the goal is to make lovers of Christ by teaching the whole counsel of God from Genesis to Revelation in a Christ-centered way, how do we do that? Do we just begin from Genesis 1:1 and then just go through the Bible teaching it until we're done? How long will that take? And if we do manage to do that, do we just then go back and start over? How do we do that? Well, let me say two things. First and foremost, this is the most important thing. Something God has to do and something we have to do. This is what God has to do. First and foremost, we must trust the Holy Spirit to do that for us. We must trust the Holy Spirit. Because this is the problem. Jesus didn't say, you know, get them all into seminary, teach them everything, and then once they're done, make sure that they learned it, so give them a test. If they pass, then mission accomplished. That's not what Jesus said. So, I went to seminary, but if you come out of seminary thinking, wow, I learned a lot about the Bible now, I learned the Bible so I can teach now. If you think that, if you sincerely believe that, then I had this, I love you, I was there, but you missed it. You come out thinking, yes, as I just said, on the one hand, growing in your conviction. This is the truth. Nothing can move me. This is the way I want to go. But on the other hand, the profound part. I don't know. There's so much I don't know about God. I thought I knew a lot, but I realize I don't know anything. But that doesn't make you despair. That doesn't shake your conviction. You know the path now. You're convinced. Now you say, I need to devote the rest of my life into the study of the scriptures. I want to grow in the knowledge of God. Those two things need to happen at the same time. Conviction, clarity, simplicity, but at the same time, deep humility, knowing that God is an infinitely greater being than you thought you ever imagined. That keeps you humble. Now, how do we do that? Here's the key. On the one hand, you need to feel the difficult part. So if this is not about just learning things, learning philosophy, but really learning to love a person, how do you ever finish learning a person? let alone the Son of God. That's the challenging part. And here's the solution. Here's the key. The fact that we're not called to study a body of teaching, but to love a person is precisely the key. On the one hand, that presents a problem. But on the other hand, that's the solution this way. How can that be? Because even with a human being, you know this, an exhaustive knowledge of a person is not a condition, a necessary condition to love that person. You don't have to know everything about the person to begin to love that person. But you do have to know something, that person truly, but not exhaustively. You know someone truly, and you love him. Can you grow in the knowledge of the person? Of course. But just because you don't have an exhaustive knowledge of that person doesn't mean you cannot love him. You have children. Children love their parents. Do they know everything about you? No, they don't. But does that mean they don't love you? No. That means they need to grow in their knowledge of you and in their love of you. But they do love you. It's the same way with God. It's the same way with God. None of us will ever attain the full knowledge of the Son of God. That's impossible. God is God. We are not. We're creatures. Even in heaven, we will not know God fully. That's impossible. But that doesn't mean we cannot truly know God and love Him. Because God has provided a means to do that. He gave us the Holy Spirit, most importantly. He gave us His very Spirit, who knows the very mind of God. We need to trust the Holy Spirit. Romans 5:5 says this: God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. That's how we know God loves us. That's how we can love Him back. Because through the Holy Spirit, the love of God floods our heart. It's because He first loved us that we are able to love Him back. But it also says this, John 16:13, when the Spirit of truth comes, that's the Holy Spirit, He will guide you into all the truth. Love and truth. Then it says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit is the one who unveils our eyes to see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ by leading us into all truth, and as a result of it, pours forth our conviction and our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. He does it through the means of the truth that we learn in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. So that's the first and the most important thing. How do we do this? We cannot. Unless the Holy Spirit does this, He must do this first. That's what God has to do, and He does it. But here's the second part. God does it through the means of us. Here's what we need to do. Secondly, we must also live out the truth that we are growing in. We must live out this truth. Jesus didn't say, when all these new believers come in, just teach them the truth. Instruct them the truth. No, He said, teach them to observe, to keep all that I have commanded you. So it's not just about instruction. Making sure that they live this out. And they cannot do that if there is no model, an example that they can see and learn. Which means, don't just tell them the truth. Not just Bible studies. Show them the beauty of that truth. It's not enough just to convince the mind. This is the truth. I'm convinced. No, you have to go further. Live that out. Show forth the beauty of it so that they would say, I want this. I'm not just convinced of this. I really want this for myself, no matter what. And seeing how you live, believers who have gone before me, the outcome of their lives, I'm convinced that that is the true way. I want that. That needs to happen. That's how you disciple. Not just by teaching, instructing, but living it out yourself to be seen by all brothers and sisters. Are you doing that if you're a Christian? Are you doing that? Do you know that all the other brothers and sisters in the Lord are watching you, your children? They may not be aware of it, but that's how you learned. Right? If you grew up in a Christian home, isn't that how you learned when you look back? So this is how you pray. Because this is how my parents pray. So this is how you do devotions, because that's how my family does it. You learn that subconsciously by watching people around you. It becomes a part of you. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. He's saying you haven't seen Jesus Christ in person, but you have me. Watch me. Imitate me as I imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 13:7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. So you should be able to say to new believers, come, watch me. I'll show you how to be a Christian in this world. I'll show you how to read the Bible. I'll show you how to pray. I'll show you how to do devotions at home. I'll show you how to suffer in this world. I will show you how to die in this world. I will show you what it means to live as a Christian in this world. Come, watch me. Observe how I live. You should be able to say that. That's how you disciple. Not just by telling them, but showing them at the same time. One of the reasons why I love attending funerals of a great man of God, a woman of God, especially when they went through so much suffering, is precisely for that reason. Because you go there by the outcome of their life. They had finished their race. After so much suffering, they held on to the faith. What are they telling you? They're saying, watch me. This is how you die in the Lord. Because this world is afraid of death. It's a taboo. Nobody talks about it. It's just so gloom, depressing. And you do all you can to escape it or delay it as long as possible. Nobody's telling you, teaching you how to die. But you all die. Here's a Christian who can say, I'm in pain. I've got cancer. I'm going to die. But watch me. This is how a Christian dies. In joy and peace. Not because I'm crazy, but because the Lord Jesus Christ is with me. For though I walk in the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. You go to funerals like that. Yes, there are tears. Death is not a pleasant thing. But underneath those tears is an unmovable, unshakable joy and peace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you want that. You know you do. You want that kind of assurance in the face of death. Do you have it? Those men can teach you. And you should be doing the same thing to your children, to your friends, younger believers in the Lord. Because they are watching you anyway. You should be able to say, come watch me. This is how you live as a Christian. You have children. I have a daughter. I have a wife. That's not an easy thing to say. To say, watch me, this is how I live, this is how you should live as a Christian, and my wife is right there looking at me. That's a very difficult thing to say. So remember, when you say, watch me, you're not showing them the model, perfect example of it, but you are showing them, hey, I'm a sinner, a terrible sinner. There's no doubt about it, but I'm a Christian. My hope is not my works. My hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I remember His grace, I repent. And I hold on to His grace. And that's how I go on. That's what gives me foundation. That's what gives me joy and peace. So watch me live out this gospel of grace. That I'm a terrible sinner, saved by grace, forgiven by God. And then that's what people want. Because if they are seeing a perfect example and you're saying that's how you should live, everybody's going to go home burdened and they all fail. That's not how you became a Christian. You didn't achieve this on your own. It was given to you by grace. You should live in such a way that that is displayed. My weakness, but the greatness of God who loved me anyway and gave his son for me. That's the good news. You live out that. Now, see, that's something you cannot simply teach in words, though you must. It must come together, go together with your conduct, your way of life. If that is missing, and all people get is instruction, that's what bores them and draws them away. I've heard that before. Doesn't work for me. And that would be a tragedy, because that's at the heart of the Great Commission. Now, do you see why the Great Commission is a central task? It's not just this one little thing that we can accomplish in 3 months. It takes a lifetime. And certainly it's not a task for one single individual, but for the entire church, which is why God has given it to the church and equipped every saint with a spiritual gift. And we all do this together. Until one day we will all be like him. We're not sufficient for these things. Nobody is. Jesus said these words to 11 failed disciples, some of whom no doubt couldn't even read. Fishermen, simple men, farmers who had failed Jesus. How are they able to do this? Go to the ends of the earth and make disciples of all nations when we had just failed you? How can we do this without you? Well, Jesus says, I am with you. Didn't I tell you, I will build my church, not you? I'm going to use you. I'm going to do this. I am with you. So trust me and do this. Same thing for us. If they could do it, and they have done it, which is why we are here 2,000 years later, we can do it, not because of who we are, but because the same person who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth says, I am with you. And it is to him that we point to. That's what the world needs. Let's all stand together.